days, okay? Brad Pemberton is doing well. He's at home. The family's grateful for meals that folks have provided. Roseanne's been setting that up. If you wanted to help with something this week, talk to her. I took him to dinner last night. Sherry had fixed, and Brad met me at the door, but he couldn't take into his hands what I had because he just can't hold anything that weighs more than about a pound and a half. But he is doing very well, and it's nice to see him up walking around. And Chris's mother is doing very well following her surgery on Friday. The report on Sunday last week was that the tumor had shrunk considerably, and that was good news. The report on Monday, the pathology report came in showing that the cancer, the ovarian cancer, was really a very aggressive form, and they needed to do surgery right away. So they went in and did the surgery on Friday. Not sure what they would find, how severe or how extensive the cancer may have been. But the best possible result, that seems to be contained. They were able to get what they could see that was cancerous. She didn't end up having to spend 3 nights in the ICU like they expected, followed by another 4 or 5 in a regular room. She just went straight to a regular room. They're still looking at maybe tomorrow sending her home?
Maybe.
Possibly. That might be a little early, but anyway, she's doing really well, and we're grateful to the Lord for that. They may have to do chemo regimen as a follow-up on this, but it's way better than that it could have been, and so we're thankful to the Lord for that. All right, and I'll just mention, too, while we're at it, to remember to pray for Tony Shepherd, who's going in for another knee replacement surgery tomorrow. You know, he had a knee replacement done about a year and a half ago and has had all kinds of problems with that hardware, including infection that they went in a couple of times, tried to clean it up, and weren't successful, so they're just redoing the whole thing tomorrow. So they would appreciate your prayers for him as he goes in for that. My mom's going in Thursday to have a cancerous node removed from her thyroid, and our prayer there is that it'll be sufficient to deal with the cancer, but at the same time, they won't do any damage to her vocal cords because they're pretty closely involved there. Because if they do any damage there, the nerves that involve her control the vocal cords, then the only way she'd be able to speak is through a tracheostomy, and she really doesn't want that. So appreciate your prayers for her. That's on Wednesday. All right, so several things. Some good news, and some other things to be praying about. All right.
Okay, number 46 this morning, first hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Stand with me, we'll sing all four verses of 46.
Thank you.
Don Holder, could you open us in prayer, please?
Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come to your house and worship you in song, spirit, and truth. Thank you for the opportunity to raise up our voice and bless the choir. Ask for you to bring us the word this morning, give us what our hearts need in Christ's name.
Take your hymnals now and turn to 255. 255, another song of praise, Fairest Lord Jesus.
Let's sing all four verses of 255, Fairest Lord Jesus.
Thank you.
hymn this morning, All Glory, Loud and Honor, 17. Stand with me. We'll sing all three verses of 17.
Thank you.
Thank you, Debbie. Just get a copy of the outline. If you didn't, wave your hand there, and Brother Garland can bring you one. Whoever needs one of those. You see from the title of the message today, we're coming back to a topic that's been dealt with in the Gospel of Matthew once before. It comes up twice in the Gospel of Matthew, the first time in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus touches on the subject in two verses in chapter 5. And I told you then that I dealt with it very briefly then. I told you I would be returning to the subject when Jesus deals with it a little more length in chapter 19. And so we are here today to discuss, to look at what Jesus has to say about divorce and remarriage. And one of the things I want us to see, first of all, in the basic structure of the text. Our text this morning begins with a transitional phrase that's characteristic of Matthew's writing style. When Jesus has concluded a major discourse, Matthew shifts from what happens next by saying something like, when Jesus had finished these words, which is what he says exactly in chapter 7, verse 27, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when Jesus had finished giving these instructions in chapter 11, verse 1, after completing his instructions to his disciples as he commissioned them to go out on their brief independent ministries there at the close of chapter 10. And then it comes up again in chapter 13, verse 53, at the conclusion of his day of parables, what's been called his day of parables. It says, when Jesus had finished these parables. Well, we come today to a passage where he says again, when Jesus had finished these words. At the beginning of chapter 19, what he's just completed then in chapter 18 was a fairly significant discourse. It lasted the whole chapter, where Jesus was talking to his disciples in a particular context on a particular theme of childlikeness of those who are my little ones, who come to him first of all in childlike faith. Then he deals with that in several different aspects of our relationships to one another and to him, as he was discussing this with the disciples alone, apparently in Peter's house. Now, as we move into chapter 19, what he teaches in this chapter is going to feel a lot more random. It's not that Jesus is becoming disorganized. It's that he's responding appropriately to people and to events as they he encounters them, events as they occur. And so it ends up feeling a little more random because it's not an organized sermon, an organized message on a particular theme. He's just dealing with topics as they come up in the course of his movement and his dealing with people. You'll find there's a very close parallel to this chapter in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, if you're interested in looking there. But today we'll look at the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 19. Let's read this passage before we begin. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command, give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word. Lord, we admit that this is a challenging text, and some of the teaching here is difficult to parse as well as difficult to apply. And Lord, we pray that you would have your will in your way in our study, that we would correctly understand what Jesus is saying and how his disciples would have understood what he was saying, and also then how it would apply to circumstances in the world in which we live today. Lord, we want to honor your word and treat it with reverence, and we want to be we want our own attitudes and opinions to be shaped by your word rather than the reverse. And so, Lord, we ask for the guidance of your spirit as we study this text today and the encouragement that we can have in you through the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first two verses of the text give us background and set the stage, help us to understand the context in which all of this is happening and how the topic came up. After several weeks of focused instruction with his disciples, where Jesus is pretty much withdrawn from the public eye, he is, for now, briefly returning to public ministry. This is a brief period in which he's going to now be dealing with the public more directly. He hasn't much lately. You'll remember that he had left Judea upon the he had left Judea originally in John, according to John's gospel. He left Judea upon the arrest of John the Baptist, and he went to Galilee, and he spent about 2 years in Galilee. And only occasionally did he return to Jerusalem for annual festivals. On two or three occasions, he and his disciples had left Galilee to go into Gentile territory. Most recently, there was this trip into Sidon and then on to Caesarea Philippi that's just been concluded in chapter 17. Right after his transfiguration, they had returned to Capernaum. Peter was confronted by tax collectors about Jesus paying the annual temple tax. He spent most of that day teaching the disciples the lessons of chapter 18, which we've just finished studying. Evidently, that all took place as they were gathered in Peter's home. Right after finishing the lessons of that day, Jesus and his disciples departed from Galilee. They had been apparently in Capernaum, which is where Peter's home was, and they departed from Galilee, and he's not going to go back to Galilee until after his resurrection. So he's gone away from Galilee at this point. And the next time he goes will be after his resurrection, when he meets them there. The disciples there, they'd been fishing. And we'll deal with that eventually. Evidently what they do is they crossed the Jordan River to the eastern bank of the Jordan, traveled south instead of going through Samaria and Jerusalem. He's traveling south, and he's going into the region, I've called it here in the outline, Perea. He moved from Galilee into Perea. That's a little bit of an anachronism. They don't start calling it Perea until several years after this event. But Matthew simply calls it, you can almost hear the hyphens in the word, in the expression. He refers to it as the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Okay. So Judea was, mostly Judea was on the other side of Jordan, but there was a portion of the province of Judea as established by Rome that incorporated the territory that would later be called Perea, and Matthew just refers to it as Judea beyond the Jordan, the Judea that's on the other side of the Jordan River. And that's where Jesus is ministering at this time. It is significant to keep in mind that this territory is still connected to the Galilean territory as part of the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. That's going to be important. It's still part of the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Matthew doesn't mention it, but he assumes that his immediate readers are going to be aware of that. He says simply that as Jesus now is in that region and moving through that region, he attracts both crowds and critics, as has been the case whenever he's exposed to public scrutiny. Whenever he's been involved with the public, he attracts crowds, but he also attracts critics. Verse 2 says the crowds were large,
and that Jesus healed them there. Mark doesn't mention the healing when he refers to this. He says, according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Matthew hasn't mentioned the teaching. He's obviously doing both. That's not a conflict. It's just that Mark emphasizes the teaching Jesus was doing. Matthew emphasizes the miracles of healing that he was performing. Both Matthew and Mark say that some Pharisees came to see him to test him. Again, the Pharisees come to test him. We know who they are. And so we see in the next, in the second half of verse 3 through verse 9, he's addressing what becomes a public controversy. The first noteworthy contact with the public in some weeks now, maybe a couple of months, ends up being a challenge from his critics. And so the critics' challenge for Jesus, here's what they throw at him. The challenge, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now, before I get to their question, I need to kind of set the stage there. Again, because we're moving rather slowly through Matthew. Very slowly through Matthew. I started Matthew 3 years ago this April, and we're just now getting to chapter 19. All right, I warned you this was going to take 4 years, and it's probably going to end up taking five or more to actually finish, to get all the way through, because there's so much that Jesus teaches his disciples that with his Olivet Discourse that's yet to come. We're going to have to spend a good bit of time looking at his eschatology, too, as we move through this. Anyway, we're moving really slowly through Matthew, and it's kind of hard to keep the narrative connected in our minds from week to week or month to month or year to year as we've gone. And as I mentioned, the Pharisees are really easy to remember. They've been Jesus' adversaries pretty much since the first day of his ministry. They've been they've seen him as a threat to their position of authority and influence in Israel. And in the most recent year or so, they've become so hostile that they are actively committed to destroying him, and they are seeking some way to do that. They're trying to find a way, not just to discredit him. They want him gone. They want him destroyed. And so we've got to keep that in mind. Jesus and his disciples have only recently returned from their trip to Sidon and Caesarea Philippi, but do you remember why they left Galilee to go to Sidon and Caesarea Philippi? It goes back a while. It's because he'd come to the attention of Herod Antipas. Herod had taken notice of Jesus' ministry, and remember why that was a bad thing? Because Herod started telling everybody or suggesting that maybe Jesus is John the Baptist returned from the dead, coming back now with miraculous powers. And that had worried Herod, because Herod was the guy who had ordered John's execution. And so if John is now back in the person of Jesus with miraculous powers, that looks bad. That seems to be a threat to Herod, right? And so if Herod's taking notice of Jesus and thinking that's what's going on, Herod has become actively engaged in opposing Jesus. That's going to be his natural reaction. And do you remember why Herod had executed John? It's because John had publicly denounced Herod for divorcing his wife and marrying Herodias, who had been his brother's wife. So one of the things we know is the Pharisees were not sincere. They did not come. This is not a group of guys who sincerely want to know, what does the Bible teach about this difficult subject? This is a group of guys who are trying to get Jesus in trouble so that maybe Herod will kill him and we won't have to deal with it. They're looking for a way to destroy him, and they think they may have him here because he's still in Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. And so they're going to nail him with the subject that made Herod kill John. Maybe he'll kill Jesus too. That's the ploy. That's what they're up to. And so we've got to understand that as we move forward. This is a coldly calculated effort to at the very least alienate Jesus from his support base. But what they really want to do is paint a great big target on his forehead so that Herod will aim his wrath right at Jesus and take him out. What Matthew hasn't told us is that Jewish culture was divided on this subject. Even among the Pharisees, there was a disagreement on the subject of divorce and remarriage. We need to understand, too, that the nature of the question, as it's phrased, it could imply a question that is there any lawful ground for divorce? Is there any reason for which divorce would be acceptable? That's not what they mean. That's not what they mean. The NIV actually captures the sense of the question as they elaborate just a little. But the NIV reads their question as, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Okay. There were two dominant views among the Jews of the day. They were represented by two different prominent rabbis. The school of thought supported by Rabbi Shammai, and the school of thought promoted by Rabbi Hillel, his being the more popular. Shammai took a very strict view. He said that the law permitted a man to divorce his wife only on the grounds of adultery. Hillel understood the words a lot differently, a lot more freely. Hillel had concluded that anything a wife did that displeased her husband was suitable grounds for divorce. Hillel was explicit. He said that would include if she speaks ill of her mother-in-law. If a wife criticizes her husband's mom, he can divorce her for that. If she speaks ill of her mother-in-law. It included if she is infertile, if she doesn't give him a child, then she could be divorced for that reason. It included things so trivial as if she burned his bread or oversalted his soup. It even included that he could divorce her if he found another woman he found more attractive. Hillel was very explicit in saying all of those things were grounds, legitimate grounds for divorce. And his view then was far more popular among the men, and the men didn't consider the women's opinion of any significance. And so the Pharisees were trying to get Jesus, trying to maneuver Jesus into taking sides in this controversy. Because they knew that he would alienate either the strict constructionist if he sided with Hillel, and he usually sided with the strict constructionists, or he would alienate the majority. Either position is going to diminish Jesus' influence, and either position has the potential of provoking Herod's wrath because of the position John had taken on the issue. And as is usually the case, we will find that Jesus does not rise to the bait. He instead takes a third alternative. He goes a different direction than they had anticipated. And actually, Jesus, in taking a third position, expresses a stricter position that stunned everybody, including his disciples, by appealing to God's original intent concerning marriage when he instituted marriage. And this is one of the main reasons, one significant reason, that I don't think the so-called exception clause that we find in Jesus, what Jesus says, except it be for immorality, I don't think that's really properly understood I don't think it's really an exception. Because if we understand it as an exception, except for immorality, as it's usually interpreted, then Jesus is permitting divorce in the case of adultery. And basically all he's done is taken Shammai's position, which is one of the positions they were hoping he would take. They give him a dilemma between a choice between two, either one of which is going to alienate people. And all Jesus really needed to say was, well, Shammai's got it right. But he doesn't say that. And it makes his appeal to Genesis completely irrelevant. And it makes nonsense of his appeal to Genesis. So I don't think that's how we, and I'll explain that as we get there. So as Jesus begins to respond, the first thing he says to them is a rebuke of his critics. It's a rebuke of his critics. It's a pretty stinging rebuke when you consider the context. Have you not read? You Pharisees who style yourselves the teachers of Israel, are you not even aware of the first word God has on the subject? Okay. Have you not read what God said when he instituted marriage? He's pointing out that they're basically what he's getting at is you're asking the wrong question, guys. You need to quit looking for loopholes in the law and start paying attention to definitions as laid down by God. That's the point he's making. Quit looking for a loophole. Quit looking for an excuse for your behavior. And pay attention to what God says when he defines terms. So instead of addressing the law, which is what they asked him to do, what does the law say? What's lawful? Jesus' citation of prior authority is what we have here. He goes back to a prior authority. He backs up, he dials back the clock 3,500 years to creation. Not from his time, but from the time God gave the law to Moses. From the time God gave the law to Moses, he dials the clock back about 3,500 years to the very first marriage. And Jesus quotes Genesis. He's quoting Genesis not from the original Hebrew, but from the Greek translation of it in Septuagint. Not that that makes really any difference. But if you go back to Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, and you find the wording slightly different because in our Bibles it's translated directly from the Hebrew, Jesus is quoting the Greek. The Greek version of it, all right? And his quotation says, for this reason, well, first of all, he says God made them male and female. We'll start there. He made them male and female. So the point he's making with that quotation is God created a single pair of humans. Essentially, he created humanity as a male-female pairing. He created a single pair of humans, a male and a female. With that one statement, Jesus has authenticated the Genesis account of creation. Right? God did not create a subspecies that later evolved until humanoid males and females emerged. God created Adam and Eve on purpose as a direct act of God. A direct creative act of God. And Jesus just affirmed what Genesis says about creation. Significantly, he created one man and one woman as the progenitors of the singular race of humankind. All humans are descended from that pair. So there are not various races of humanity. There was one human race. There are ethnic distinctions that have developed over time. But God created one race of man, all of whom descended from this initial pair. What Jesus has to say here, too, also defines the very concept of marriage as involving a single man and a single woman. I realize that our culture flinches at this today and has attempted to defy this. But anything other than one man, one woman in a binding, permanent relationship cannot be properly defined as marriage because God's the one who gets to define the terms. You may make certain same-sex relationships legal, but it doesn't make it a marriage by the terminology the Bible uses because God's the one who gets to define his terms. And that's what Jesus is getting. That's one of the things. That's not really his point here today. But it's an assumption within the point that he's making. So he said God made them the male. Literally he says God made them the one male and the one female. So not only does it explicitly exclude same-sex relationships, it excludes polygamous relationships as well. One of each. Not multiples, in a polygamous relationship. In the case of the original institution of marriage, bear in mind, too, this is an important aspect of this argument that he's making. In the case of the original institution of marriage, there were no spares. There were no alternatives. If Adam gets mad at Eve and divorces her, who's he marry? There isn't anybody else. There was one of each. And God put them together as a married couple to institute marriage, and there weren't any alternatives. So let's go back to God's original intent. He didn't create a pool of people among whom they could choose and swap. That wasn't an alternative. One of each, one man, one woman were created. Divorce and remarriage is clearly not an option. Now, the quote from Genesis 2:24 further defines marriage for future generations. When he adds, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." The first thing to note from that statement is that marriage takes precedence over ties to parents. It takes precedence over ties to parents. By the way, the presumption here, and it actually states it explicitly, the parents is another male-female pair, father and mother. It's not just the generic term parents. It says the father and the mother. It's a male-female pair that were the parents of these as well. Now, of course, Adam and Eve had no parents, so it's talking about future generations. The marriage relationship, Jesus is saying that what God intended from Genesis is that the marriage relationship is closer than the relationship between children and parents. Your love for and loyalty to your spouse must supersede your love for and your loyalty to your parents. And it's assumed without saying it must supersede love for and loyalty to your children. It's the primary definition of your ongoing relationship. It's based on the supreme reciprocal love for and commitment to one another as husband and wife. A marriage is intended by God to be that kind of a commitment. When he says, "For this reason a man shall leave," the word translated "leave" is a very strong word. It doesn't mean to move out. It means to leave behind, to forsake, or to abandon. It's a very strong word. Now, there are other instructions about honoring your parents that are lifelong, to honor them. But there is a really strong significance to the fact that God says that when a man takes a wife, he takes on a relationship with her that is stronger than and more important than his relationship to his parents. I can't tell you how many marriages suffer and sometimes end up disintegrating because the husband can't quite cut the apron strings, as it were, and his parents won't keep their meddlesome hands out, right? You can cause more damage to your relationship by maintaining too close a tie to your parents than you realize. Either one of you can, all right? And that's an important aspect of what Jesus is saying right here. Now, continuing to explain things, I won't continue to emphasize this, but I will say that as this instruction continues, Jesus sticks with the exclusively heterosexual monogamous terminology throughout his instructions here. And he continues to quote God's original definition of marriage, saying the husband is joined to his wife and the two become one flesh. In this case, the phrase "joined to" means literally glued to. It stresses the closest possible relationship of adherence to one another, the inseparable nature of the new relationship once the two are bound together. It's almost like if we were using terms of metallurgy, which he does not, it would be like making an alloy of the metals being fused and intermingled. There's an implicit reference here to the complementary physiological structure of the man and woman to become one in a physical relationship, but that's actually more of a superficial application of Jesus' words. When he says that they two become one flesh, he is not talking about sexual relations. Although it's included, that's not intrinsic to this definition. If that were the case, if a marriage was made by the physical relationship, then fornication or even rape would constitute marriage. And that's clearly never endorsed through Scripture. That's clearly not the scriptural position. Adultery would constitute remarriage, right? And Jesus is saying that's not God's intent. That is not what God has in view. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 to 16 elaborates on a little bit. God declares that by divorcing a wife, by divorcing his wife, a man has dealt treacherously, he says. He has dealt treacherously with her. He says, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So by God's definition, that's an important phrase, wife by covenant. By God's definition, every marriage is by covenant, not by physical relationship. The one flesh relationship of marriage includes the physical relationship, but it's not limited to that, and it's not even defined by that. He makes it emphatic by saying it a second time, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. That is, as a consequence of your marriage union, you have been fused together permanently as a single new entity that is that married couple. Inseparable and indivisible except through death. That was God's intent. If you go back to definitions, that's what marriage means. And that's what I've said next, letter D. Jesus' explanation is on the basis of definitions, not on the basis of regulations. They ask him, what does the law say to regulate marriage? Jesus says, here's what God says to define it. Which he says is more important. His argument asserts that marriage is not a civil institution, although we treat it as one. It's not a civil institution governed by rules. Every marriage, he says, is a divine creation. Number one, every marriage is a divine creation. It's something God does as he unites the man and the woman together into a single unit. They have been joined together, not by custom. They've been joined together, not by law, not by the authority of a magistrate, but by God himself. Another aspect of the word translated joined is yoked together. Now, this is not the way any typical Jew would have understood marriage in Jesus' day. They wouldn't have described marriage in such terms. Men viewed a wife as, and even wives saw it this way too, because it was a cultural pressure of the day. It was a cultural presumption of the day. The wife was viewed as something like property or a servant of the husband. Jesus says here the husband and wife are equal partners. That's what yoked together means. You're equal partners pulling together in the same direction. You got oxen that are yoked together, which is not necessarily a complementary picture, but understand, if you yoke together a couple of oxen and they're pulling in different directions or they're fighting among themselves, they're not going to accomplish a lot. Or if one of them is the dominant one and pulling in one direction, the other one's just supposed to follow along, they're not doing any of their work. Yoking together is a teamwork concept. And that's what Jesus says God intended. The joining was to be a team. Malachi makes the reference to your wife as your companion, which is another aspect of that kind of a teamwork concept. And for that team to work, for a yoke to be effective, you have to work cooperatively. You have to work in harmony with one another. J.D. Jones makes this comment in his commentary on this passage. He says, here our Lord appears as the defender of woman and the lifter up of her head. Woman, according to our Lord's teaching, is not man's slave or toy to be dismissed and cast off at the merest whim and caprice. She is man's complement and counterpart, and matrimony is a holy estate in which woman has equal rights with man, end quote. Jesus then adds, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. I've said before, I think that should be understood as an axiomatic statement, that what therefore God has joined together, no man can separate. That's implied in the wording. Nevertheless, what Jesus is saying, whichever way you understand that, Jesus is saying that every divorce then, if every marriage is a divine work, created by God, then every divorce is a human attempt to destroy something God created. That's what he's getting at. Every divorce is a human attempt to destroy something God created, which is an axiomatic truth in itself. Marriage, from its very institution at creation, in the case of Adam and Eve, is an act of God. It's not an act of man. We have neither the authority nor the ability to dissolve it. We can sign a piece of paper that says it's no longer in force, but it's kind of an imaginary thing. John Murray's treatise called Divorce, that was published in 1974, he says this on page 33. Divorce is contrary to the divine institution and contrary to the nature of marriage, contrary to the divine action by which the union is effected. It is precisely here that its wickedness becomes singularly apparent. It is the sundering by man of a union God has constituted. Divorce is the breaking of a seal which has been engraved by the hand of God. That's a pretty serious indictment. So what Jesus is saying is, long before the law was codified, all the way back to the beginning of creation, God created Adam and Eve, established their marriage as the foundation for all of human society. Marriage is not just a cornerstone of society. Marriage is the bedrock upon which human society is founded. Tamper with God's intended order and you undermine humanity itself. Well, Jesus' critics are seething, as if, you know, depending on who might be listening to this, many of them may be too, okay, at this point. Well, they're seething. They want to drag the conversation back to their original question about what was lawful, so they make what I've called their misguided appeal to the law. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" I think it's telling that they make no direct response to anything Jesus said. Do you notice that? they just completely ignore what Jesus said was God's intent. That's what how I said it for number one. They just pretend he didn't say anything. You know, they're absolutely convinced. They realized that if it depends on definitions, then there's no room for the existence of divorce. There's no room for that. So they ask, why then? And they claimed Moses commanded divorce. That Moses commanded him to give her a writ of divorce and send her away. Well, the particular law they're citing is a little phrase lifted out of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Let's go to Deuteronomy 24 briefly and look at the passage that they are citing and see what it actually says. We'll come back to Matthew 19 in a moment. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Moses wrote this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." All right, parsing that regulation is a little challenging, but let me try to summarize this fairly quickly. The Pharisees, in their citation, when you come back to Matthew 19, and they say, "Why then did Moses command him to give her a certificate of divorce?" They've misrepresented what Moses said, and they've misapplied what he intended. Moses' provision was actually a kind of protection for women. By requiring her husband to give her a legally binding written statement of divorce that would sever any future obligation or any future claim he might make against her. So if he's going to send her away, he's got to give her a certificate saying, "She's not mine anymore." All right? because that he's severing any bindings, any claim he might make against her later. Once given, that could not be retracted. He can't take it back. He can't undo it. A wife, now in the law of Moses, a wife had no reciprocal authority or power of divorce. She could not divorce her husband. However, she was not left to be a victim necessarily. A wife was allowed to, she did have the power to go before the court and petition the court to force her husband to divorce her on certain grounds. One of those grounds is if he took up a disgusting trade. And one of the trades that was listed was tanning. Okay, because tanning leather is disgusting. It stinks. The chemicals used. It's a nauseating. It can be nauseating trade. If he had certain diseases, she could petition for the court to force him to divorce her. If he took vows that would harm her, she could ask the court to require him to divorce her, or if he forced her to take such vows. So the writ of divorce was intended, in the words of D. Edmund Hebert, to, quote, restrain the rash and heartless dismissal of a wife and serve to give the wife so treated at least some character and protection, end quote. So it was to give her some way to be protected from him, from a cruel or heartless husband. And so that's they have lifted this out. Why did Moses command to give her a writ of divorce and send her away then? Well, he didn't actually command any such thing. He allowed for it. And so Jesus' correction of their error in Matthew 19, verses 8 and 9. And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now, without getting into all the details, Jesus said Moses permitted divorce due to your sin. It was your hardness of heart. Your corrupt sin. You are corrupt, sinful humans, and God gave Moses provisions in the law that addressed your sinful behavior, but that was never his original intent. You need to, he's what he's getting at here. I'm paraphrasing, but he's saying you need to stop looking for ways to use those provisions for your benefit and start thinking about what God really expects you to be, how God really expects you to behave towards your wife. That's what he's saying. Now, to use something that's not really a direct parallel, but imagine if they had asked, is it lawful to steal? And Jesus said, well, what did Moses command? They could have answered accurately but not correctly by saying Moses permitted thieves to repay what they stole by adding 20% if they repaid it voluntarily, or they would be if they were caught and had to return it, they'd have to double the amount. Well, that would have been accurate, but not actually correct. Jesus would then have answered, well, yes, that's a provision of the law because of your hard hearts. If you steal, God permits you to pay it back with penalty, but that wasn't God's original intent. Originally said, thou shalt not steal. Okay? It's a similar kind of thing. The law does have provisions for dealing with when we disobey. That doesn't make that a commandment that then gives you the blanket permission to disobey. Then Jesus says, but, and he introduces a principle that supersedes the legal provision for their hard hearts, to divorce for any reason other than, and I put it in quotes, immorality, and then remarry is to commit adultery. And now we come to that clause that I said shouldn't be thought of as an exception, but it's usually treated as an exception clause. It's generally assumed, and by godly conservative Bible scholars, I realize I'm in a minority here. It's generally thought that makes remarriage permissible if the divorce was provoked by the infidelity of the husband or the wife. I've read the opinions of many who believe that's the case. I remain unconvinced. For one thing, I've already said that it makes the whole appeal to Genesis nonsense. He's just basically siding with Shammai if that's the case. But for another, I think it's highly significant that this exception is found only in Matthew. It's mentioned in Matthew 5:29 or 32, Matthew 5:32 in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's mentioned here in Matthew 19:9. Those are the only two places this exception is mentioned, both of them in Matthew's Gospel. It does not appear in any of the other four passages in the New Testament to deal with the subject. Not in Mark's Gospel, not in Luke's parallel treatment of this challenge by his critics. Mark and Luke are both giving a parallel here. They don't say it in the parallel to the any parallel to the Sermon on the Mount. But in the parallel, their parallels to this event, they don't mention that exception. Paul doesn't mention it in Romans nor in 1 Corinthians. And why I think that's important is that of the there are four writers who address the subject. All right, Paul in two places, Luke, Mark, and Matthew in two places. Four writers that address the subject. Matthew is the only one writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. He's writing to a Jewish audience about Jesus who came to be king of the Jews. Mark, according to historical records, Mark apparently wrote his gospel. We know he traveled with Peter and that he took down Peter's preaching. And so Peter is the authoritative source, if you will, he was the eyewitness source behind Mark's gospel. The earliest quotations from Mark's gospel refer to it not as the Gospel of Mark, they refer to it as the Memoirs of Peter. Justin Martyr calls it that. Yeah, that's one of the second century quotation from Mark. Anyway, Mark was apparently traveling with Peter, and historical records indicate that Peter ended up dying in Rome, and that Mark wrote his gospel in Rome to the predominantly Gentile believers there. Luke was himself a Gentile. When Paul lists his companions in Colossians, he lists three companions of his that were of the circumcision, and then he lists separately those who were not of the circumcision, and Luke is listed with them. So Luke was evidently a Gentile from Macedonia, probably from he probably taught in the medical college in Philippi, because he joins Paul's band in Acts. As they come over into Philippi, he stays behind when they leave Philippi, and he rejoins them when they come back through Philippi. I think he was probably a teacher there. Anyway, so Luke is writing to a predominantly Gentile congregation, or Gentile audience, and he himself was Gentile. Paul, we know, was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he wrote about this subject in his letter to Rome and his letter to the Corinthians, both of which were predominantly Gentile congregations. All right. Why I think that's significant is that Matthew's reference to this exception is something that's only going to be understood correctly by people who know intimately something about Jewish culture of the day. New American Standard translates the word in the exception clause as immorality. I think that's a little misleading because it's too general. I like the King James translation fornication better because it's a little more specific. I've read all the arguments on the language too that would say that that there is not a distinction between the two terms. I disagree to some extent. Mark and Luke and Paul say nothing of any exception because as far as they're concerned, Jesus' statement on divorce and remarriage is absolute. They quote him, but they don't include that phrase. I think the best way to understand the provision that is a stipulation applicable only to Jewish practice in the in their Jewish practice of betrothal, which was unique to Judaism. During a betrothal period, the bride was considered the wife of the groom, but their marriage had not yet been consummated physically. The betrothal usually lasted a year. If the wife broke her vow of fidelity to the groom before their marriage and consummation of their marriage and had relations with another man, her sin was not yet adultery, it was still fornication. Adultery is a more serious crime, as it were, a more serious sin because not only does it involve the same act of sexual relations with someone not her husband, adultery involves the violation of a marriage vow. which she had not yet taken. She had signed a commitment to marry him, but she had not yet formalized her vows and consummated the marriage. If she's already married, she's no longer capable of committing the sin of fornication because her sin of sexual relations with someone not her husband would then constitute adultery, not fornication. So the wording, I think, is significant. If Jesus meant that a man could divorce his wife for infidelity after marriage, then he misspoke when he used the word fornication, translated immorality or fornication here. Even among the Jews, once a marriage is consummated, after the betrothal period, Jesus' prohibition against remarriage would have been absolute. When Jesus said this, he's speaking to the Jews, particularly to the Pharisees. And I think, so why did Matthew include the clause then? Well, because Matthew already opened the door to the subject. Back in chapter 1, verse 18 and following, when Joseph first discovers that his bride-to-be, his betrothed, Mary, is with child, and he knows he's not the father because they haven't had relations, what did he think he would do? What did he ultimately decide he was going to do? He would divorce her quietly. To break the betrothal required giving her a writ of divorcement. He didn't want to humiliate her publicly. He didn't want to denounce her publicly and risk her execution for fornication. And so he was going to just handle it privately and send her away. The word is divorce there. Because he already opened the door for that, now he's coming back to this, and now Matthew is including this here so that we would understand something he had explained back in Matthew chapter 1, but he doesn't bother explaining here. During the betrothal period, if she was found to be with child of another man, then, or to have had relations even if she's not pregnant, the pregnancy kind of made it obvious, then it would still require a writ of divorcement, but the still virginal groom would be free to go back and go remarry because they never consummated the marriage. For Paul or Luke or Mark to try to explain that to their Gentile audience would have been completely irrelevant. But if they include the statement in their statements on divorce and remarriage, include except it be for fornication or immorality, it's going to be misunderstood. And they're going to start treating it the way our culture has treated it today. I think that's the best way to understand this. I'm not going to go to war with others who disagree with me on this. But I think that Matthew includes it because he's clarifying Joseph's plan in Mary's case, little letter B. Now moving on, Mark indicates that what happens next after Jesus says this occurred privately after the Pharisees left. In verses 10, 11, and 12. The disciples did not dispute Jesus' words. But because they were thoroughly immersed in their culture of free and easy divorce, they didn't say, you can't be right. They said, if that's true, then we're all in trouble. Okay? Essentially, he says, it would be better not to marry. The disciples concluded it would be better not to marry. Then if that's the way a man's relationship with his wife is supposed to be binding until death, and there's no way to change anything. There's your wife is a lifelong companion, friend, and partner, as God intended. That whole concept was completely foreign, even to his disciples. Now, we've got to be careful not to misinterpret what Jesus says to them. He is emphatically not saying, well, I know that what I've said is hard to swallow, and not everybody can spend their whole life with the same spouse, so for them, divorce and remarriage may be the way they need to go. That's not what he's saying. He's not backtracking on what he has just said. He's commenting on what they just said. So when they said, if the relationship of the man and his wife is like this, it's better not to marry, he said to them, not all men can accept that statement, this statement. Not what he said, what they just said. And so what Jesus is explaining is that what they had just suggested was actually harder than what he had taught. And he explains. He used the word eunuch, but I don't think we should take that in a literal surgical understanding. I think we should understand it as celibacy. Basically, he's saying some people are born with no interest in marriage relationship, others are forced into celibacy, and some choose to remain celibate to focus on service for the kingdom of heaven. But not everyone is capable of living in celibacy. Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 to 34. Paul also considers his own single condition, his own celibate state, as a spiritual gift, as something that is a special enabling from the Lord to minister single-mindedly. He never criticizes anybody else for not doing as he did. He never says that this is he never sets that up as a standard for ministry. And the Roman Catholic Church that assumes that Peter was the first pope completely missed the fact that Peter was married and had children. Okay, they completely overlook that. So that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying that what you've just suggested is actually harder than what I've been teaching. Now that concludes my comments on this section, but I'm not quite done. So we live in a world that's just as broken as was the world the Jews were living in Jesus' day. Okay? It's just as broken. Sin still dominates. And so what about where we are? What if you're already divorced? Jesus says, okay, this is what God intended. So what about your situation? Does this mean, what Jesus said, some would say that what we're saying here, and some would interpret this and enforce it. What we're saying here is any divorced person can't come to church. Look, if everybody had to be perfect to come to church, it wouldn't be anybody. Okay? If God could only use people who had no flaws, who had no blemishes, he couldn't use any of us, only Jesus Christ. And so let's make sure we've got that on the table already, right? We understand that. But as with any other circumstance in which we may have made choices that we regret, understand that you need to first of all acknowledge personal responsibility, whatever degree that may be, and confess any sin that you're aware of to God. Because again, none of us are perfect. I am well aware that some people, because of sin in this world, may need to get a divorce for their protection. Okay? I am aware of that. To me, the problem comes in with the concept of remarriage. But what you have to do is one thing related to what I've just said about admitting any responsibility and confessing any known sin is set aside. You also have to set aside any bitterness over mistreatment or any abuse. And focus on building your own relationship with the Lord through confession of any known sin. And so I've said, secondly, to strengthen your walk with God. That's another thing that a person needs to just make sure you're walking with the Lord as best you can. Paul says, don't be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, there are things that we've done in our past, and that everybody's got stuff that's happened or been done to them or something that can't be undone. And so where do you go from here? I would suggest, thirdly, praying for the estranged spouse. If nothing else, that'll help soften your own heart and spare you the damage caused by bitterness. But then bottom line, literally the last line in the outline, next to last line in the outline, is make the best of your present situation. Make the best of your present situation. Whether or not you've remarried, if you haven't, I'd suggest you not. If you have, be the best husband or wife you can be and do the best you can to fulfill the vows you've made to the person you're married to right now. That's your obligation. You've got an obligation to them. You can't dial back the clock. I don't think I would caution you against making the mistake of asking God to sanction or to at least accept willful disobedience. And, well, I know God doesn't want me to do this, but I'm going to anyway. That's always a dangerous course spiritually, no matter what the course is, no matter what the decision may be. When you do that, you're making at least three mistakes, at least three errors. For one thing, you're asking for your will to be done in heaven, not for God's will to be done on earth. Remember the words of the Lord's Prayer? We're supposed to pray that His will be done here, not that my will be done there. And we're always in trouble when we start trying to tell God He needs to do things my way. A second error you're making is you're presuming that God's more interested in your happiness than in your holiness. And that's not the case. He's more concerned that we be holy than that we be happy. But I would say thirdly, there is the false presumption and that your plan for your life is more likely to make you happy than God's plan for your life. That's kind of insulting to God. It's distrustful of God in His wisdom for His plan for your life. It's kind of hard to be convincing when you insist that you trust God while you're also insisting on doing things your own way. It's kind of a difficult argument to maintain consistently. Now, the bottom line. Serve the Lord wholeheartedly and joyously in whatever state you're in, whatever condition it is. That's true for all of us, whatever our baggage, our wounds, our scars. Serve the Lord the best we can, wholeheartedly and joyously. Now, I've already gone way longer than I should have, so I'm not going to take time to prove it this morning. The Bible does make two restrictions on service in the church that I believe a person who's divorced and remarried can't hold those positions legitimately, and that's the pastorate, or as an elder in the church, or as a deacon. I think the scriptures are pretty clear on that. But those are the only restrictions I see in scripture. There are all kinds of ways to serve the Lord in the church and in the church organization, but also in your day-to-day living. There are all sorts of ways that are not restricted based on the nature of the sins for which we've been forgiven, right? We're all forgiven sinners, and we're all wounded, and we need to be working together for the glory of the Lord. And so this is a tough passage because we do live in a world where many people, many Christian people, have been through divorces and remarriages. So you pick up where you are, and you go on and glorify God the best you can. And you can do a lot for the glory of the Lord. You're not branded. You're not, we shouldn't hold people up for ridicule or abuse because of certain things in their background. We're all forgiven sinners, right? And so let's love God and pray for one another. Let's close. Father, we thank You for Your